We're going to be in Mark chapter 13 tonight. We should be finishing chapter 13, which has given us much to think about, considering the events of AD 70 and thinking about the Lord's warning to the people of God who would soon experience that event. So we will be in chapter 13 tonight, and we will be looking at verses 28 through 37. Some of you know, if you've been on Facebook, you've probably seen the cute pictures of Melody Stewart spending her first day in Disneyland. Nairobi and Amanda just took her down for that experience. And many of you have made that trip. You have made that financial investment in Mouseland. And I was just doing some research today, and the average wait time for each attraction at Disneyland, this seems low to me, but apparently it's up about 15 or 20% since COVID, is about 35 minutes. 35 minutes to wait for every attraction that you want to go on. So for your close to $200 admission now, you get to spend roughly 4 hours of your day standing in a line. Nobody likes to wait. And tonight we're going to be talking about waiting. We're going to be talking about the fact that there are things that God has planned for us that have yet to come to pass. We don't necessarily know when those things are going to come to pass, but God has a desire for us to wait. And while we wait, there are things that we are to keep busy doing. Waiting is part of the human experience. And recently in our study through Mark 13, we've seen that Jesus is clearly preparing his people for an important event, one that will have a massive impact on the church and one that could do them great harm if they're not ready for it. He does not reveal when that event is going to occur exactly, but he assures his followers that it will happen within their generation. As part of this conversation regarding the destruction of the temple and the calamity that was to befall Jerusalem, Jesus also makes reference to another judgment, the final destruction of heavens and earth. In light of future events that are promised to come, those who follow Christ are called to trust in their Savior while they wait for his will to unfold. And so Mark's going to conclude his telling of this conversation with two more parables, which we will examine tonight, each of which have something to say about how Jesus' followers should conduct themselves while they wait for the incredible events that their Messiah has told them about. And so we're going to begin with verses 28 through 31. This is in Mark chapter 13. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Of the trees that would commonly dot the landscape in Palestine during Jesus' day, many such as olive trees, oak trees, and terebinths were what we call evergreens. They are not the kind of tree that drops its leaves or its needles in the winter season. But that's not so with the fig tree, which is the focus of the parable Jesus is telling his people in these verses. A fig tree does shed its leaves when the weather turns cold, and will remain like that until the temperatures rise near the end of spring, leading into the summer. When the fig tree starts to bud and form leaves again, that is evidence of great seasonal change. You would not know the exact day that summer had arrived by looking at a fig tree, but if you observed the leaves beginning to fill out the branches on a fig tree, you would know that summer season was near at hand. So Jesus makes use of very familiar imagery to help his followers understand that it was not for them to know the exact date that the temple would fall, or precisely when the temple would be afflicted with another abomination. But here we're given some signs and some signals that it would indicate that the time was drawing near. And so Jesus has told them some things that they are to be on the lookout for. He called them birth pains, first signals that great hardship and pain was to come upon the people of Israel. He said, be on the lookout for false Christs, those who claim to be the Messiah reincarnate. He says, do not trust them if they say that they are the Son of God. He told them to look out for strife between nations, that this calamity was going to be characterized by different people groups battling against each other and in great tension. There would be natural phenomena to see, such as earthquakes and famines. There would be persecution of believers. That would be a double-edged sword. In some regards, that is a negative thing. No one wants persecution. But Jesus warns them that they are to not fear what they will say in those times of persecution, because these persecutions will actually give those Christians who are brought before councils an opportunity to give strong testimony to what they believe about Jesus Christ. Jesus warned them, family bonds are going to begin to dissolve, and father is going to betray son, and daughter is going to betray mother. Something like the abomination that led to desolation that happened in 167 BC in the temple was going to happen. When the temple is in danger of being defiled, then they would know that this calamity was very near. They were also told that the sun and the moon would grow dark, that stars would fall from the sky, and the appearance of the Son of Man would manifest somehow, either figuratively as the armies that God was using to bring judgment upon Israel came, or literally. We talked last time about the possibility of a testimony of something being seen in the clouds around the time of the siege that happened upon Jerusalem. Now, when you start to witness these kinds of things, Jesus warns his people, respond as you have been instructed. The lesson of the fig tree is that our sovereign God does not owe us an itinerary. He does not have to give us a detailed agenda of what he's going to do and when he is going to do it. Jesus' followers will not know the precise time, but they should be able to see, with help from the warnings that they have just received from Jesus, that the season of this judgment is upon the Jews. But in the meantime, life must continue for these Christians. They have to continue to live to the honor and the glory of the Lord. Knowledge that the future will change does not make the present obsolete or unimportant. The time that God has chosen to give to us, the lives that we get to lead, is always precious. And so we must be careful not to waste it. Now, as we try to discern the sense of the passage, we need to consider both the near and the far implications. The warnings that Jesus gives here in chapter 13 very clearly relate to the historical destruction of the temple, an event that was not many years away at the time that Jesus communicated this prophecy to these disciples. But there are two very strong indicators in the verses we're going to read tonight that this attitude of readiness and watchfulness that Jesus is commanding of his followers would also pertain to a similar event of judgment that was not so historically near to them. After giving the parable of the fig tree, Jesus shares these comments on it in verses 30 through 31. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So what information does Jesus give us about heaven and earth here? To many, this might not have been new information. There were indications in the Old Testament that there would be a day of reckoning, a day of great judgment. But Jesus is reminding his followers here that the heavens and the earth that they know, that are their daily existence, these things are going to pass away entirely. And it's a clear reference to the final destruction of the created realm, which is scheduled to be replaced by a new creation, undefiled by the sins of those who were originally given dominion over it, but who fell away from the Lord God in sin. So I want you to think about how this statement likely came across to these disciples who heard it from Christ, especially keeping in mind the context of the conversation. In Mark 13:2, Jesus had said to them, "Do you see these great buildings?" In reference to the temple, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he speaks to them directly about the near future, that this very temple that they are walking through will see its end in just a matter of years. And they were alarmed at this reality. They were alarmed at the prospect of the beautiful temple that they were impressed with, that had been a place of familiar worship to most of them. They were alarmed that this was going to come to an end. Jesus now is essentially amplifying the stakes. The temple isn't the only thing that has to go. So don't shed too many tears over this catastrophe that many of you will see, because a greater end is yet to come. heaven and earth will pass away. The very context of where the temple has been allowed to be is going to dissolve by fire. And then Jesus presents a very stark contrast to that. There would have been sincere sadness that the temple would soon fall. There would have been legitimate fear that the whole of the created order would come to destruction. All of these fundamental elements of your world that are so dear to you are scheduled to end. It's hard to fathom, but the words of God are different. The words of God will never pass away. There is so much weight to that statement, but I think because it is so hard for us to think about and quantify eternity, that we can't even barely fathom what is being said here, that the words of God will never pass away. And so we run the risk of disregarding the statement without truly considering it and meditating upon it. The words of God, his declarations of what is good and bad, his commandments to his people, his revelations of who he is and what he desires, all of these words will not be destroyed. They will never come to an end. They will not become irrelevant. They will not be forgotten or hidden. They will persist. God's words do not have merely practical benefit for just a short time, but are in fact eternal and unchanging. Think about how Isaiah puts this in chapter 51 of his prophecy. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. They who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." What a blessing that we have access to these timeless, eternal words. But tied up with this statement is the fact that Jesus, the living word of God, will not pass away either. In John 1, verses 1 through 5, the gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And going down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we must not forget that Jesus is the living Word. All that he says are God's words. And Jesus assures them that the Word of God will never pass away. And this is especially important in the context of Christ's ministry, which has reached a pivotal junction. What is he about to do? When we begin chapter 14, we begin the final stretch of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he has not made it a mystery to his disciples about what he is destined to do. Jesus is soon to be betrayed. He is soon to be tried like a sinner. He is soon to be executed in brutal fashion. But Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word of God will never pass away. John, in the first of his three smaller letters, refers to Jesus as the Word of life. And I think that is so appropriate, which the disciples and the apostles had seen with their own eyes and had testified to. This Word suffered death, but it did not pass away. Rather, through his death and resurrection, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sin of those who would trust in him, setting them free, ransoming them from the condemnation that they had earned for themselves by rebelling against God. And those who've heard the good news of Jesus and trusted in his perfect person and his impeccable work will not be destroyed in the end when the rest of the creation, the heavens and the earth, is laid to waste. But rather, they will experience a resurrection like the resurrection that Christ will soon show them. The living Word will rise. And so to those who will trust in the living Word will have the opportunity to rise in the future. So Christ here is not only giving warnings. He's not only casting a dark shadow upon the future, but he is blessing. He is shining the light of the promises that belong to those who belong to him. Prepare to lose something that is dear to many of you, Christ warns, and know that the loss of that precious temple will be a historical lesson that may very well serve to prepare you for the greater loss that must inevitably happen one day. For the created order that has been our only home since the moment our existence was sparked will not endure until the next age. And so the destruction of Jerusalem was in some ways like a foretaste of the wrath to come. And I think it's very appropriate that he refers to how the heavens and the earth and how they will pass away. Here he is reminding us that God will not delay forever. And when he returns, the just penalty for sin must be paid. For this reason, man cannot shun the gospel because justice is on the way. Christ will not endure our rebellion forever. And so the parable of the fig tree informs the disciple to look at the season, look at the elements that he has warned them about, that their eyes might be wide open, that they might know how to act when the hour comes. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. It may be that here in verse 32, we have a shift slightly in subject matter. Up to verse 31, Jesus is referring to the days of the temple's destruction, says over and over, those days. He refers to them plurally. In verse 31, he makes reference to the destruction of the heavens and the earth in the final day of judgment. And then in verse 32, Jesus begins to use the singular language, that day, rather than those days. It could very well be that Jesus is now speaking to the way that believers should prepare for that final day of judgment that will be marked by the physical return of Jesus. But whether the near or the far future is in focus here doesn't change things too much, because the vigilance that he instructs is relevant both to those first century Christians who are awaiting the destruction of 70 AD, and it is also relevant to the way that we should conduct our lives now as we await the second return of Christ. One thing that Jesus makes clear is that a specific time of his future calamity is going to remain a mystery to us. Any attempt at pinning down the date of the temple's destruction would not only be futile, but it would expose an ungodly pride that ignored Christ's instructions. We won't know. So if we try to know, then we're actually pushing back against Christ's clear answer to us. You will not know the day or the hour. The same is true of the second advent of Jesus, if that is in view here. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 says, but the day of the Lord, meaning clearly the destruction of the heavens and the earth, this judgment that is being referred to in verse 31, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Think about that. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we shouldn't be too surprised that God would keep a piece of vital information like what day or hour, that he would keep that from sinful men like us. He doesn't owe us that information. And having that information, if you really think about it, would likely only do the church harm. It may even cause us to be counterproductive to the instructions that he is giving to his church to be alert at all times, to be watchful at all times. If you know when the master is coming back from his journey, then you might just tarry on some of those assignments that he has given to you in the meantime. You might put it off a little bit because it doesn't seem as imminent to you. If it's coming near, you might even be so excited about the near coming of Christ that you, like those who are referenced in the Thessalonian letters, might stop doing anything else but just waiting and preparing for his return. You might not take care of the responsibilities that are right in front of you. But it is somewhat shocking. Not shocking that we don't know the day, but it is somewhat shocking that the incarnate Christ confesses that he does not even have that information, right? And this has caused no small amount of debate among Christians. How can the Son of God not know when this will return, when this will happen, if Jesus does not cease to be divine in his incarnation? If he is truly God, then must he remain omniscient? Shouldn't he know all things? And if he knows all things, certainly he's got to know the day when he's going to return. Certainly he knows the day when the temple will fall and be destroyed. We have to think back to what we have learned about the hypostatic union, friends, the union between the divine nature of God and this human nature that he takes upon himself. By reading scripture, we see that Jesus added to himself a human nature. He did not exchange his divine nature for a human nature. He added to what was already existing and had always existed and will always exist. He added to it a nature that is like ours. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So it's not said of Jesus here that he exchanged his divine nature for a human one. Nor does the word suggest that he took a divine nature and joined it with some of the features of his new earthly nature, his new human nature, that he somehow mixed the two and made a new third nature out of both. No, he simply added a human nature to himself. And so by taking on a human nature, Jesus accepted the limitations of true humanity. That included not knowing all things and having to constantly depend on Yahweh, who does know all things. And that is why it can be said of Jesus that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and man in Luke 2:52, because Christ took on a human nature authentically. And real humans really must learn, really must wait upon the Lord, really must learn to depend upon his superior knowledge. Jesus likewise demonstrated that he embraced the limitations of human nature in Mark 10. Remember when the disciples came to him, John and James, and they said, "Rabbi, please grant us this request. We want to sit at your right and your left hand when your kingdom is ushered in." And in verse 38 of Mark 10, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, one of the most foolish responses possible, "We are able." That couldn't be farther from the truth, right? We are able. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized." He's indicating there that they too will suffer and die for the truth. Verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. See, Jesus in his human nature is deferring to the Lord God, the Father, to make that decision as to who gets what place in heaven. And so if pressed, friends, we can confidently confess that God the Son in his human nature did not have the knowledge of what day or hour the events of 70 AD would occur, because the Father had not revealed those things to Jesus in his human nature. But the human nature did not erase the divine. Jesus in his divine nature knows all things and always has. So there's a delicate balance here between the two natures. And just because he does not know in his human nature does not mean that he doesn't know in his omniscient divine nature. And I want us to think about this lack of knowledge on the part of Christ in his human form. Isn't there a certain comfort in knowing that if Jesus, in his incarnate state, did not need to know the day or the hour of those events, then what makes us think that it would benefit us to know the day or the hour? If Jesus is not clamoring for that information, but is happy to receive what information God the Father would like to give to him, then there's no reason for us to become obsessed with that detail. Jesus has the nature of a man without the hindrance of a sin nature corrupting that true nature. We have so much to learn by looking intently at the way that Jesus doesn't bother with details that a man does not need to know, but simply embraces here by faith in the Father that what has been revealed will truly come to pass and will happen in the time that God ordained it to happen. In the Pillar New Testament commentary, James Edwards says this, and I really appreciated the way he phrased this. He says, "In these two ironies, Jesus' acceptance of his human limitation and his full relinquishment of the future into the Father's hand, The divine sonship is not something that sets Jesus apart from humanity, but binds him to humanity as an example to follow. God has not chosen to show his disciples everything about the near calamity or the far calamity. But let us look to Christ, who does not need to know those things in his human nature, but simply says, "Yes, God, amen," and moves forward obediently. Regardless of when those events occur, it is evident that there were ways that Messiah wanted his followers to conduct themselves in light of what they have been shown. And so we continue to read in chapter 13. We're going to finish out this chapter starting in verse 33. It says, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake." Bless you. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." What is Jesus illustrating for us here in this second example? He's giving us two basic principles. Followers of Jesus are to be on guard. Followers of Jesus are to be on guard. In the near future, war would soon be upon those Christians that were listening there with Jesus. Those who heard Jesus preach these things were supposed to ready themselves for self-defense. And in this particular situation in Jerusalem, the calamity that came upon Jerusalem was the mighty judging hand of God. And so their self-defense would take the form of flight rather than fight. They were to flee to the hills and avoid being in the wake of Roman military strength that God was unleashing upon the physical temple within the walls of Jerusalem. Avoid that siege. Get outside of the walls. Do not find yourselves in that trap. So they were to be on guard. Secondly, they were to keep awake. And we see this repeated within that parable three different times, that believers are to keep awake. They were told that there would be false Christs. There would be rumors of wars. Do not believe everything that you hear, right? Deception will abound. But hear about it. Listen for it. Pay attention to it. Factor it in as part of the warning that Messiah has given to you for your good. Believers should not be entangled with the affairs of the world, but we should not be ignorant of them either. We should pay attention to what is going around us. We should be alert and awake, knowing that there are many pitfalls and dangers. But because of the provision of our mighty God, we do not have to be afraid. I mentioned earlier that there were two evidences that in addition to the calamity of 70 AD, Jesus is making some allusions here to the final day of judgment. The first was his mention that the heavens and the earth will pass away. The second is this, the final words of this chapter. "And what I say to you, I say to all." Who are the all here? I think that the all that is referred to here are all Christians who would ever read this later. All Christians everywhere are to adhere to this pattern of watchful, vigilant behavior. Since you do not know the time, have the attitude that it could happen anytime. The second parable amplifies the importance of staying alert. There is a man who goes on a journey, and how do his servants behave while they await his return? If there was some kind of spiritual or partially physical return in Christ's judgment upon Jerusalem, as we spoke about the last time I was here, when we talked about Josephus mentioning an eyewitness of chariots in the clouds and soldiers marching in the heavens, if there was a physical manifestation of Christ's return in that time, a temporary one, then this must be referring to the historical return in 70 AD. But if Jesus is referenced to a return in Mark 13, we're actually in reference to the last day, which some people interpret it that way, the metaphor would need to be understood in reference to the final judgment, the one that the whole church, regardless of where they live, has anticipated since the cross. I think it might be better to view it in this second way, as it would make better sense of what he says in verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is clearly a broadening of audience here. Jesus is extending the merit of the conversation even to those beyond the impact area of the persecution that will soon happen in Jerusalem specifically. As we understand the parable, we see that while we wait, We are to embrace the mindset of a servant, of a slave who is left behind by his master with specific things to accomplish until he returns. Now, if you've got a Legacy Standard Bible, which is a recent translation that was put out in a cooperative effort between the New American Standard Bible people and Grace Church, John MacArthur and his team of scholars down at the Master Seminary, then when you read that portion of the scripture, it will literally say slaves. Often you're going to read servant there, but we are often referred to, the people of God are often referred to as his doulos, or here douloi, which means those who are slaves to a master. And we're to have that mentality. A slave is not all that we are. We know that we are also to see ourselves in respect to God as adopted sons and daughters. But it is good to think about ourselves in this way, that he is a master over us and has an imminent authority, and to remember that he is a perfect and good master, not one who wants to take advantage of us, not one who has forced us into a slavery or servanthood that we don't deserve, but a master who must care for our needs because we can't care for ourselves. We are blessed to be in his righteous service. But a slave has limitations upon his freedom. He has a range in which he's able to work and function. Each servant has their own work. As you wait, know your work. Know what God has called you as a Christian to do in response to the grace that has been given to you. There is constant temptation for believers to behave out of the context of our calling. The Apostle Paul speaks to this danger in his second letter to Timothy. He says in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs or pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete," second example here, "is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." There, Paul is urging this young minister, Timothy, to remember that there is important work to be done and that we must keep as priority those things that God has called us to accomplish. So do not forget your role, which is especially important in light of the master's imminent return, the fact that he's going to be coming back and demanding an account of what we have done with the resources and time that have been allotted to us. I tried to think about this in terms of the military. Most of you know that you can serve in our military in two different ways. There's probably more ways than this, but two that I know. You can be active military, right? You can be active military. And that means that the military is of prime importance to you. It's defining much of where you live, of what you can or cannot do, of how you spend your time. But you could also be a reservist, right? You can be a reservist, meaning that you've gone through all the training, you spent some time in active duty, but now you're just waiting in case the government needs you. You don't have all the benefits and the blessings of being an active military. You don't get paid the same. You don't have as much access to training, but you still are around. And if they need you, they can call you and say, "We're short on soldiers. Get your bags. We're going to put you into the game." I think too many Christians think of their service unto the Lord as being reservists. That I'm here and I'm ready. If the Lord ever wants me for anything, he just has to call me and I'll come and I'll do what the Lord wants me to do. The funny thing about this is that the Lord doesn't need us for anything. We need him. And we don't just need him sometimes. We need him all of the time. And so we must not think of ourselves as reservists who are just around in case the Lord needs something, but as actively serving our general, as actively involved in the things of God and the work that he has called us to. And so let us be ready to do the work that he has called us to. Let us be aware of the fact that there is work, and let us not be entangled in the things that will pass away to such a degree that we are stopped being efficient in doing the things that God has called us to do. If our eyes are always on the now and not on the return of our Lord, then we can get very distracted with things that don't really actually matter. We also have to guard our hearts because the reverse is true as well. I think some people are so fixed on the coming of the king that they forget that there is work to be done here and now, that there are still souls that need to hear the gospel call, that there are still children to raise up in the truth, that there are still there's still a church to make holy and to sanctify and to preserve. And so we don't want to fall into either error of being so fixed on the future that we do nothing now, or being so fixed on the pragmatic details of our life that we don't think eternally about how our time should be spent to the honor of the God that we love and who has saved us. Skip forward a little bit because we're short on time. Last time I preached on Wednesday night, the verse that I read to call us into worship was Isaiah 40, verse 30 through 31. It says in that passage, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall feel exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." When Isaiah here is talking about those who wait on the Lord, is he talking about people who just sit around and wait? Or is that word wait infused with a more significant meaning? Doesn't he mean those who have an expectant faith in the Lord? Don't those who are needing him always, but are expecting him to work in their lives, those who fix their attention upon him, those who are not distracted by everything around them, but they know they must keep centered on the Lord, those who wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But it is no mistake that Isaiah puts it specifically like this, those who wait upon the Lord, because this is in some regards passive, because it is the Lord who must strengthen us. It is the Lord who must keep us from fainting. It is the Lord who must provide us with the strength that we need and the knowledge that we need to walk forward in the faith and to do the things that we are called to do while we tarry here. So let us learn to wait according to the instructions that he gives to us, and to do so by the power that he supplies, always keeping in our sights that perfect example of humanity that is Jesus, that one who took a nature of humanity upon himself, one that is the ideal of what we should be, but one who, in keeping the laws of God perfectly, never allowed that nature to be corrupted. As we fix our eyes and our hope on Christ, it doesn't matter if it takes thousands of years for him to return, because the joy of knowing Christ and trusting in him is our gift today. We get to be blessed to know that he is sustaining us, that he is keeping us near to him. And if our life passes before the return of Christ, that doesn't mean we miss really anything, because the resurrection is still the promise that the Lord will keep for those who are his saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us and for giving us this assurance that the end of days is your domain, that you will cause this age, this time, to come to a close when you are ready. But Father, we pray, Lord, for vigilant hearts. We ask that you would keep us from drifting off. We know, Lord, that when you were in the garden readying for the great sacrifice that you would make, that you asked your men to pray for you, to be vigilant and to intercede, and they could not even pray for a simple hour, Lord. We don't want to fall into that same pattern. Encourage us to be diligent in the time that you've given to us. Help us to look to you for hope. But when we, like those disciples, do fall short, when we don't spend our time the way that we should, help us, Father, to not be confused into thinking that that would exclude us from the gifts that you have freely given to us. We are yours by grace. Sustain us and strengthen us, Father, and help us to be useful while we wait for your return. You are holy and good. And all things will glorify you in their time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to ask our worship team to come back up and lead us in one more song of response. And then we'll enjoy some time of discussion. Hopefully there's some things that we have to talk about together.